you to turn to John chapter 18. I'll be reading verses 28 to the end of the chapter again, verse 38, not quite the end of the chapter, and concentrating on verses 33 through 36 this morning. And as always, I want you to see the context in which this arises and see the kingdom of Christ that is described here. John 18, starting with verse 28. Please listen to God's word. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to him, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Then Pilate entered the Praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." A Tale of Two Kingdoms. That's the title of the class that Jeff Spittler is leading to talk about the Covenanter Church, and it's the conflict that the Church of Christ had with the Kingdom of England, the Kingdom of Scotland. In his introduction to that class, he read this interesting quote by Andrew Melville to King James. "Sir, as diverse times before, so now and again I must tell you, there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is Christ Jesus and his kingdom, the church, whose subject King James the VI is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a head, nor a lord, but a member. And they whom Christ has called and commanded to watch over his church and govern his spiritual kingdom have sufficient power of him and authority so to do, both together and severally, the which no Christian king nor prince should control or discharge, but fortify and assist. Otherwise, not faithful subjects, not members of Christ." That is a quotation that should be remembered in every age and in every time. In the United States, there are two kings and two kingdoms. Two presidents, you might say, and two kingdoms. In this passage in John 18, worlds and kingdoms are colliding. Jesus Christ, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, stands on trial. The governor of Judea, Pilate, stands as judge over the governor of the nations of the earth. Jesus, in his reply to Pilate, will acknowledge that he is indeed a king, but he defined that kingdom as spiritual and not material. You can see the two kingdoms and the two kings that are implied in this passage. In this passage this morning, I'd like to give an extended introduction to this subject and see how those kingdoms come into play, and then to focus upon the kingdom of Jesus Christ in five ways. See what Jesus says it is not. See that Christ's kingdom is by God's appointment, that the ends of his kingdom are spiritual, that the administration is spiritual, and that the principles of his kingdom are spiritual. By way of introduction, then, I want to remind you that John, as he writes this gospel, assumes a knowledge of the general trial of Jesus Christ. He assumes that the readers would have already read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They would know about these situations. The Jewish leaders have an interchange with Pilate as they come to him, which is charged with the antagonism that was going between the Jewish leaders and Pilate. In this account, Pilate asks, "What accusation do you bring against him?" And the Jews retort back kind of in a surly fashion, "Well, if he weren't a bad guy, if he weren't an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him before you. Who do you think we are? We brought him here because he has done something wrong, and it's your turn to judge him." At this point, Pilate tries to dismiss the matter. He tries to send it back to the Jews to cover. But as we noticed last week in verses 30 and 31, the Jews wanted to have Jesus killed. It wasn't good enough just that they found him guilty of blasphemy, but their intent was that Jesus would be put to death, that he would be crucified on the cross and declared defiled and cursed by God as he hung upon a tree. At this point, it's helpful to look at Luke as he gives further details about what was taking place. If you want to turn back with me, I'll read Luke chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate." Remember that this is their complimentary accounts, that John is assuming knowledge of this, and so he doesn't go over this in detail. "They arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" So the Jews do substantiate their accusation against Jesus Christ. They say that he perverts the nation, that he forbids them to pay taxes, and that he says he is a king. And really, they say this in a very sneaky way. The only thing that they had evidence against Jesus Christ is this issue of blasphemy. They had found him guilty of claiming to be God, and that's what their evidence is about. But the charges that they come to Caesar with are these really civil, rebellious charges. And they have no evidence that Jesus had been doing any of these things. If you had hooked up the Sanhedrin to a lie detector test at this point, it would have been going off the charts, because they are saying things that just are out and out lies. They accused him of being a leader of a rebellion against Rome. They said that he was saying they shouldn't pay taxes. And the Gospels are very clear on this account. Jesus taught them to be in submission to Rome. He taught them to pay their taxes. And he himself was a taxpayer. So far from any evidence against Jesus Christ, they had evidence that would counter that time and time again. But what they bring to Pilate are these lies against Jesus Christ and charges which would stand up in Pilate's mind as being reasons that he should judge him. Now, last week I told you that Pilate was antagonistic toward the Jews, and I gave you some illustrations of how he used even the military might that he had in a brutal fashion to carry out that antagonism against the Jews. That would predispose him to be gracious towards Jesus. Just for the sake of getting the Jews' goats, he would be predisposed to look at Jesus with favor. But Pilate was also savvy enough to understand that if the Jews were disgruntled, then that spelled trouble for himself. And Pilate's mode of operation was to protect his political best interests. And so if they had brought him here as an evildoer, someone they had charged with sedition and with raising rebellion, that these are charges of treason, really. And it would be in his best interest to give it his attention. He would have to, at some point, rule on them to some extent. And so Pilate zeroes in on this one very specific charge, that Jesus claimed to be a king. He brought Jesus into the praetorium, his palace, away from the press of the Jews, and he questions Jesus privately. Are you the king of the Jews? Now, Jesus counters that question with a question of his own, because there's a very important distinction that Jesus wants to get at. He asks, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Now, Jesus asked this to determine just what it was that Pilate understood about his very own question. Was he asking about these two spiritual nations, these two spiritual two kingdoms which exist? If the question was, Jesus, are you a king in any sense of the word, then obviously the answer would have to be yes, he is a king. But if the question is that comes from the Jews, are you a king in competition with Rome, then Jesus could very clearly answer no. The Pilate answers indignantly, am I a Jew? I surmise that Pilate didn't understand Jesus' question at all. That at this point, the whole idea of there being two kingdoms is just going right over his head. And he's missing the point. And he's indignant that Jesus would not answer him straightforwardly. But Jesus has a specific reason for asking that. What Pilate saw was, the Jews brought you here to me. They have some reason. They say you claim to be king, so what is it that you've done? He wants to get right down into the nitty-gritty to find out what Jesus' answer is. Jesus answers, my kingdom is not of this world. But to put it in other words, he says, I am a king, but not the type of a king that I'm being accused of. Jesus' kingdom is not like the Roman Empire. It's not like the nation of Rome or of Judah. It is not of this world. But, yes, Jesus was and is a king in the truest sense of the word. So with that extended introduction, I want to take the rest of the morning to talk about the nature of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And let me just point out that this has been a defining influence in the Reformed Presbyterian Church historically. The issue that Jesus Christ is king of the church and king of nations. We would call this the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus stands in front of Pilate, he stands before him as that ruler, as that mediatorial king. To summarize the teaching about Jesus' kingdom that comes especially from this passage, I would say that Jesus' kingdom is spiritual. Jesus' kingdom is spiritual. First of all, that implies something that it is not. And Jesus says that very clearly. The first that he says is, my kingdom is not of this world. And this would be a very important distinction for Pilate, something that he's trying to get at, an answer to him. Pilate would be worried about civil unrest. He would be worried about rebellion. If Christ's kingdom were of this world, he would have operated in a fashion similar to other physical kingdoms. And I'll get into that in just a little bit. But on the contrary, Jesus says that his kingdom is not of this world, that he lives in a peaceful situation with the rulers that God has appointed. He lived under submission to those in Rome. He paid his taxes, as I've pointed out. Remember, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. If Jesus' kingdom had been of this world, then Jesus points out that his followers would have taken up arms to defend him. And they did. And when that did happen in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter drew his sword and whacked off the servant's ear, Jesus squelches that. He rebukes Peter, and even heals the harm that he's done, and willingly gives himself over into the hands of the guards. His kingdom is not of this world. Well, to put it in the positive, we would say that the kingdom of Christ is a spiritual kingdom. These next applications then, these next aspects of the kingdom of God are descriptions of the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ. Let me refer you to some very interesting studies about this. If you want to read a little further about this, you can get out a book called Messiah the Prince by a man named William Symington. He writes about the kingdom of Jesus Christ and his dominion. You can listen to either one of our two very good Sabbath school classes that talk about the Tale of Two Kingdoms or the study in Chronicles, which interact with the kingdom of God and its outworkings in our lives. So first of all, Christ's kingdom is by God's appointment. Christ's kingdom is by God's appointment. Now, human governments are also by God's appointment in a secondary sort of way. God has given authority to governments. He has placed us in submission to God, to the authority that rules over us. But it also has elements of human origins. In other words, we in the United States have elections. That we elect those that would govern over us. We choose our rulers. Christ's kingdom is only by God's appointment. Only by God's appointment. And this is an important point because it shows the unique character of Jesus Christ. He is our King and there is no other. William Symington says in his book that the crown of our mediatorial King was worn by no other. He is its original and exclusive possessor. In other words, the succession to the kingdom of Jesus Christ is not up for grabs. It's not up for election. We don't go around and pull everybody and say, who is it that's going to be king over the kingdom of Jesus Christ? By God's direction, by God's appointment, Jesus Christ is king. That takes away any question of succession. There will be no succession. He will always be king, and there won't be any battle about this at all. He rules always by his might. Will that conflict with Pilate and with Rome? Well, not in an open, rebellious sort of way, because Christ's kingdom doesn't need arms to establish it. Since it is a spiritual kingdom, and since Christ has been appointed by God the Father to rule over it, it's not something that he has to go out and fight and win. And yet it is a kingdom that as it impacts the world, or as there are believers that are in that kingdom, there is an allegiance to Jesus Christ which affects the kingdoms of the world. But not in a rebellious sort of way. In the same way, let me ask, will Christ's crown and covenant conflict with the United States, with Oklahoma, with Stillwater? Once again, not in some open rebellious sort of way, because Christ's kingdom doesn't need our armory to secure it. It is His by right. He is King by appointment of God Himself. The kingdom of God has as its ends a spiritual end as well. Let's be the next aspect about the kingdom of God. Worldly governments have worldly ends. There is a providing of public justice, taking care of the state and commerce, and providing for the civil defense. We could read through our Constitution to get some of those worldly ends. On the other hand, the ends of the spiritual kingdom of Christ have in mind the ends of God Himself, that God would be glorified, that His name would be lifted up. There are ends which that are worked out in this time and in this place, but they point forward to the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ and the eternal state in which we will dwell. Jesus' ends were to bring that kingdom of God on earth in a way that the Redeemer was taken to the cross. You can see the spiritual ends which Jesus had in mind as He submitted to the judgment of Pilate, as He submitted to the wickedness of the Jews. His ends were served then in a spiritual fashion. Once again, the question comes, does that conflict with Pilate or with Rome? Well, yes, but in a good way. As believers practice their obedience to the crown and covenant of Christ, there will be a natural and an inevitable effect on the kingdom of man, but for the better. Once again, not in a way that competes with the kingdom of man. As I asked before, will that conflict with the government of the U.S. or Oklahoma or Stillwater? I hope so. Once again, in a good way, as we practice our obedience to the ends of Jesus Christ, to His spiritual glory, there will be a natural and an invariable effect that the kingdom of God transforms the kingdom of man. May God grant such a revival and renewal in our churches and in the United States and around the world, to revive our hearts to the spiritual ends of the kingdom of Christ. The ends are spiritual. The administration is spiritual. This would be very important to Pilate as he is concerned about how it is Jesus is going to rule as a king. And this is also where the Jews went so wrong. The Jews expected an earthly Messiah, some who would come and champion their cause in Jerusalem, who would loose them from the bonds that they suffered under the Romans. But Jesus' kingdom is spiritual in its administration. Just to give the contrast, the worldly authority is equipped with a civil power and weapons to govern the outside actions that we commit. The spiritual authority, on the other hand, aims at the heart. It aims at those spiritual ends that we follow after. Or to put it in another way, the state uses the sword that God has rightly given it to exercise its authority in disciplining and punishing evildoers. On the other hand, the kingdom of Christ administers that spiritual kingdom with the keys of the kingdom rather than with the sword. There's the use of the preaching of God's word. There is the administration of His sacraments. There's the exercise of church discipline. All of the spiritual administration of the kingdom of God. Those are the tools that we use, not the drawing of the sword or of a weapon to enforce conformity to the kingdom. This is a point that Jesus makes very plain. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. I ask again, will that conflict with earthly governments? And once more, yes, but not in a rebellious sort of way. As the church exercises the godly means that God has given to it, we pray and work towards having godly rulers, having the impact of Christians ruling over us. But even when we don't have Christians ruling over us, we still continue to use the means, the administration that God has given to us in his spiritual kingdom. The final aspect that I'd like you to think about are the principles of his kingdom. These all really blend together. I'm thinking of, especially here, not just the ruler who is our King Jesus Christ, the ends which are his glory, and the administration which arises in the church, but the principles being the law of God itself. And it might be best to just give this in contrast. Worldly wisdom teaches that it doesn't matter what a ruler does in private. I saw lots of raised eyebrows. Worldly wisdom says, well, it doesn't matter what our president does in the privacy of his own home. It doesn't matter what happens there. If he rules publicly well, that's a good thing. And there's a disconnect, especially in our nation, a disconnect between this idea of a private morality and a public standard. William Symington mentions this and just a scathing rebuke on the rulers of his day that claimed that they could act this way. And I was wondering if he was prophetically thinking of our nation. But it's probably true throughout all times that there's this tendency towards claiming to be publicly good while privately being evil. Worldly wisdom teaches that greed is good. Worldly wisdom teaches that a person's right to choose is absolute. I guess those are also spiritual principles as well, aren't they? Those are also spiritual principles, but they reflect another ruler and another kingdom. In the kingdom of Christ, we believe that character does matter. We believe that our rulers should be just, they should be faithful, that they should be acquainted with God's law and govern according to it. We believe that greed or the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. We believe that the rights of the individual are subordinate to and modified by the perfect law of God. Just some case studies of the contrast that the principles or the laws of God's kingdom are spiritual. This will definitely have an impact upon the world around us. Spiritual principles of the kingdom of Christ are in direct conflict and competition with the principles of the world. But keep in mind the above points, that this is not advocating a rebellious conflict. We believe in a spiritual kingdom of Christ, that he equips us to do his work and to follow his word, that he does through using his spiritual means. Listen to these words that Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Well, the conclusion we reach is that the kingdom of Christ is a spiritual kingdom. That it was not in open rebellion against the nation of Rome. In fact, it taught a submissive and cooperative behavior with the godly authority that was there. The kingdom of Christ is a spiritual one, and yet I don't want you to come to the conclusion that we somehow become so spiritual that we are no longer any earthly good. Because the kingdom of Christ is manifest in this world. His rule is one that extends over church and over state. And the kingdom of Christ does have an earthly physical manifestation, the church itself. As the bride of Christ, we follow his headship. We are given his goals and ends to follow. We're given his administration in the church. And we set out to be guided by his principles. All of these are acted out in time and place, and they have an effect on the world in which we live. Let me also point out that neither do we expect some literal earthly reign of Jesus Christ. We believe in the spiritual kingship of Jesus Christ, who reigns right now over his kingdom. There are those that expect at the second coming of Christ that he will set up a millennial kingdom. In other words, that when he returns, he will return to Jerusalem, but there will be a literal throne, and Jesus will be a literal king ruling over the nations. And that is not our expectation. And that expectation shows a faulty understanding of the spiritual dominion of Jesus Christ. Because it is a kingdom which is now that Jesus rules over. It is a kingdom that, as he is confronted by Pilate, says, "Yes, I am a king. It is as you say," qualified by its being a spiritual kingdom. In that light, there is a measure for us to be thinking about. A measure especially for the churches of Jesus Christ and for our own congregation. Do we have in mind the spiritual ends, spiritual administration, and the spiritual principles of the kingdom of Christ? That is the call that is before us today. That Jesus Christ would be our king. In Isaiah 45, the call of God goes out that every knee would bow before him and every tongue confess. Paul takes this up to identify that call as referring to Jesus Christ himself. That every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We serve a king who reigns even now. We serve in that tale of two kingdoms. We are subjects of both kingdoms, serving Jesus Christ and being submissive to the godly government that is over us. As we focus on the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ, I pray that we would have in mind the administrations, the governments, the principles that come from Christ himself and that spiritual kingdom. Let's bow before him in prayer. The Lord, thank you for calling us into your kingdom. We pray that as a royal priesthood and as a holy nation, that we would acknowledge your rule in our hearts. We would follow those spiritual ends, that we would indeed have an impact on the world around us. God, we thank you for submitting yourself to the judgments of this world, that you might accomplish the redemption that you had in mind. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, our King and Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Let's close by singing another psalm of praise to our King, Psalm 145, Selection A. Psalm 145, Selection A. Please stand to sing.